Was the reformer Martin Luther innovating or in error when he added the word alone to Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. Journal. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Donna Harrison details her journey to confessional Lutheranism from Catholicism, Scientism, mysticism, and evangelicalism. The free online Issues Etc. Journal. Just click the red journal subscription button at issuesetc.org. Christians believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, but that's not mere resuscitation. Jesus in his resurrection is now, in his incarnation, his resurrected body, what we will be when he raises us from the dead. So what does that mean, not only for our lives in eternity, but our lives right now? Welcome back to Issues Etc. Joining us to talk about the Christian and the resurrected Christ, Dr. John Bombaro. He's Director of Theological Education for Eurasia for the Office of International Mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's authored a series of columns titled Resurrection Life for Resurrection People. John, welcome back.
Thank you for welcoming me, Todd.
You say that the resurrection of Jesus encompasses the total and comprehensive glorification of a human being, not merely his restoration. What do you mean by that?
We're going back to the biblical story. It starts with Adam and Eve in the garden. They had not reached a state of glorification. And their trial, as it were, didn't come to fruition. And of course, the fall happens and all of humanity had fallen with them and it continued in that way. So when Jesus comes, he doesn't simply come as a second Adam. There were plenty of Adams that followed afterwards. Noah was a kind of Adam and Abraham as well. Even Israel as a nation is a sort of Adam nation. Jesus comes as the last Adam, as St. Paul puts it. He comes as the last Adam, and he takes humanity to what the divine goal and purpose had always been for humanity, and that is glorification. So it's not a mere restoration to the point of what we were like with our first parents in Eden. He takes us to the state that God has always envisioned for humanity. And this was the idea of the Sabbath rest, of entering into the divine rest, entering into the divine life itself, and enjoying God forever in his immediate presence and being glorified. When we say that the resurrection of Jesus encompasses the total and comprehensive glorification of a human being, we see in Jesus Christ, in the first instance, humanity perfected, humanity glorified. And that is the goal. That's the direction to which we are going with respect to our own salvation and redemption. It's wonderful to have our sins forgiven. It's wonderful to know that our spirits have been resurrected in holy baptism. But where we're ultimately going is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting.
What are some of the deficient or even false views of Jesus' resurrection?
Well, you know, there's this heresy that crept up in the church called docetism, and it comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. And one of the ways in which I think there's a false view is that it only seemed as if Jesus had a body. Interestingly, I would take surveys of my students at the University of San Diego, which was a Roman Catholic university with plenty of evangelicals and Protestants in it, and I would ask them routinely, does Jesus now have a body? And they would muse over it. And inevitably, the vast majority of the students would say, no, he doesn't have a body. And I would ask them, what got out of the grave? What rose on Sunday, Easter morning? And they would simply say, his spirit. And so this, it only seemed as if he had a body. And so Jesus remains, as it were, kind of like the friendly ghost. That, you know, he lives, he arose, but not bodily. And when we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about Jesus is once crucified, the very body that was born of the Virgin Mary, this body which was crucified and placed in the tomb was transformed through a process called resurrection, and it cannot die. Jesus's blood cannot die. Jesus's body cannot die. It doesn't have the needs that our bodies do of water and glucose and oxygen. Jesus doesn't need to come back for a Snickers bar or a drink of water. He lives on the eternal power of the divine. He lives in the power of the Holy Spirit forever and ever as the resurrected one, because he is the eternal Logos. That's one way. So a lot of people think that maybe Jesus was resuscitated after the crucifixion. He was laid in the tomb, and this has been spun up into a swoon theory where in the cool of the tomb and the freshness of it, Jesus was resuscitated. Although, you know, he had quite an unpleasant Friday, he's feeling much better on Sunday now. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about resuscitation. We're not talking about reincarnation, where Jesus comes back as a different form or a different species. We're talking resurrection. And resurrection is the divine process of transforming human physicality, which also includes rehumanization, where death separates the spirit from the body. Resurrection rehumanizes us by bringing the spirit and the body back together, but in such a way that they cannot and will not die. Not because they are inherently indestructible, but because of the goodwill and pleasure and grace of God. For Christ, it's elevated beyond that, because he is, in fact, the God-man. So these are some of the ways in which we, I think, can misunderstand the nature of the resurrection.
Why do so many Christians hold those deficient views?
I love this question, Todd, because I think what we see here is a conflation of pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and Christology, the doctrine concerning Christ. So a lot of people think that when Jesus is resurrected, because he has a pneumatic body, he has a Holy Spirit-empowered body. To be crass, it would be kind of like understanding, if I could have likened it to a movie, it would be Back to the Future, when Doc comes back, and now it's not running on plutonium anymore. The whole thing is now super nuclear. It can just run on a banana peels and so on and so forth. What I'm getting is that Jesus's body runs on the eternal power of God. He doesn't need any sort of external supplements or something to sustain it. So unless we have an understanding and look to Jesus Christ for providing our understanding of what happens to the body through the resurrection, a lot of people slip back into ideas that Jesus is just a spirit being, that his body and blood are mere ideas. And this is prevalent in a lot of forms of Christianity, that's to say, those who are of the non-sacramental tradition. We call that other tradition sacramentarians. And it sounds like a really robust term, but it actually isn't. The sacramentarians don't believe that Jesus Christ is literally present in the sacraments, giving himself to us with his true body and blood. What kind of body and blood? The body and blood that was once crucified but transformed through the resurrection. And so this spiritual understanding of Jesus tends to hold sway. Why? Because they're living by sight and not by faith in the word of God. And for us, we understand that when Christ speaks his word, when God speaks his word, it is done. His word accomplishes what it says. When Jesus says, I baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, his blood, his spirit is in the water. We only see water, but the eyes of faith, those who hear the word of God, recognize that the baby, the adult convert who's passing through the waters of holy baptism are passing through the blood of Christ. Likewise in Holy Communion, when Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, he has the performative to make those things exactly what he determines them to be. I love this quote from Luther. He said, Christ is our master. We must leave it to him. We must interpret the signs to be what he wants them to be, just as he did with the bread and the wine. This is my body. This is my blood. So why do Christians hold these views? Because they're not trusting and believing the power of God's word. If we were to believe God's word and look to Jesus Christ as the paradigm, then we would understand that indeed Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. And indeed, Jesus, with a transformed body and blood, continues to come to his church just as he has promised. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you to the end of the age. Lo, I am with you always. How? Just as he has promised, in the pure preaching of the gospel, and where the sacraments are administered according to the gospel.
You talk about a threefold point of contact between the Christian and the resurrected Jesus. What is it?
Well, first is Christ himself. As he is, so we shall be. We have Christ as the example. He is the resurrected one that comes out in the creed in the second article. We confess that on the third day he was raised from the dead. But in the third article, we speak about our own resurrection. And we say that I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. What is everlasting life? Embodied life, resurrection life. So that's the first point of contact. Christ sets the example. And from that, just as we confess in the creeds, so we shall be. And then secondly, Christ was vindicated in all that he had said and did as the Christ of God, as the Son of God, true Son of Mary, come to be the Redeemer and Savior of the world. So Jesus is justified by the resurrection. And likewise, that's the point of contact for us. We too were saved by the Holy Cross, as St. Paul puts it, and justified by the resurrection. His resurrection life vindicates us in all that we believe and confess about the world's rightful King and only Savior, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we've already participated in the resurrection. And that was, as I've mentioned earlier, in holy baptism. All of our listeners who have been baptized, their spirit has been resurrected. It has been united to the resurrection one. And then that is promissory for the resurrection of the body to come. And the Christian church held to this so fastidiously and celebrated it so dramatically that we have within our own churches paschal candles, and it's lit twice in a person's life. One, in the day of their baptism, when their spirit is resurrected, and the day of their funeral, indicating that we're awaiting now their bodily resurrection when Jesus summons them from the grave. This was so important that the Christian handling of the body was deeply important. In fact, it wasn't until the very end of the 19th century that you had any kind of cremation. And even within Lutheranism, it doesn't creep in until the 20th century. Why? Because we put our bodies to rest until the day that the Good Shepherd calls them forth, just as he did Lazarus from the grave. So Jesus promises his people not only spiritual regeneration, but a bodily resurrection as well.
This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Christian and the resurrected Jesus. Dr. John Bombaro, Director of Theological Education for Eurasia, for the Office of International Mission of the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, and author of a series of columns titled Resurrection Life for Resurrection People. He's also a graduate of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find out about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, how does Christ's resurrection lead inevitably to our resurrection? Was the reformer Martin Luther innovating or in error when he added the word alone to Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Donna Harrison details her journey to confessional Lutheranism from Catholicism, Scientism, Mysticism, and Evangelicalism. The free online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red journal subscription button at issuesetc.org.
Job saw the city as a wasteland, as if devoid of God, witnessing injustice to the poor by the corrupt, lawlessness of criminals, trafficking of children, blatant immorality, thinking God could not see wicked deeds done in the dark of night. Yet God never abandoned Job, nor his city, groaning for mercy. God is working through the living Redeemer, hands etched with salvation, pointing to the resurrection to come. Join us at lcms.org/citymission to seek peace and shine the light in the city.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
At the center of our campus is Kramer Chapel, and there's a reason for that.
Issues Etc. guest, Dr. Arthur Just.
Because it is the heartbeat of Concordia Theological Seminary. It is where we go to hear the voice of Jesus and frequently be fed with the body and blood of Christ. We sometimes call it our Jerusalem. Kramer Chapel points to the classroom, which we sometimes call Athens. It is there that we do theology, biblical studies, systematic theology, practical theology, history. We love theology here, and we love the study of it, and we love coming together in worship. It's one of the things that gives us great joy. Joy in worshiping, joy in studying theology. Concordia Theological Seminary is all about the joy of being in Jesus.
Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Bombaro is our guest. We're talking about the Christian and the resurrection of Jesus. John, how does Christ's resurrection lead inevitably to our resurrection?
Because we participate in the life of Christ. We become united to Him. His life, His spirit is literally in the justified by faith, regenerated by the Spirit Christian believer. So we're justified by divine pardon on account of Christ, but then we're revivicated because God has put both Christ and the Holy Spirit within the believer. St. Paul says that Christ is now our life. What kind of life? Or better, what quality of life? Well, the divine life, the resurrection life. There are two really great passages that exemplify this for us from Holy Scripture. One comes from St. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, and these are verses 8 through 11. And the apostle writes, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." So there we have the justification aspect right there. But listen, he goes on, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So once St. Paul starts talking about being in Christ, it goes both ways. In Christ, but Christ also in us, being united to him who is the resurrected one. And then the second passage that I would refer to is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is verses 14 to 17. The apostle again writing, "And God raised the Lord and will raise also up us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." So how do we know that these things inevitably lead to our resurrection? I'm united to the resurrected one. So that when I go to the scriptures and I read that God will not leave his Holy One to suffer corruption, although that we do so in terms of bodily, we haven't in spirit, and we know because Christ was the firstborn from the dead and we are united to him, we too shall rise from the dead. I love the way that Luther talked about this. Luther said there were three promises that he had, three assurances from God that he in fact would be raised from the dead. One was God said it. And his word cannot be broken. This promise is certain and sure. And then secondly, he said, "I'm the baptized. And in baptism, I was plunged into the life of Christ." And then he said, "Ultimately, what gives me the constant reassurance is that I commune with the resurrected one. What's plunged into me is his true resurrected body and blood under the auspices of bread and wine, so that I actually have a tangible, concrete, ontic union, graphic in front of everyone with all of the baptized around me. This is how certain my resurrection from the dead is.
So you mentioned before the resurrection of the Spirit. Take us back there. When did that take place?
Well, the resurrection of the Spirit takes place in holy baptism. This goes back to a fantastic text that St. Paul also gives us in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, he offers us a wonderful contrast, and he juxtaposes the way that we were in our natural state without the Spirit of God, without regeneration, without being resurrected in spirit, and post facto, in that he says this. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the courses of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him. There's that resurrection happening there twice in the same passage, seating us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There we have it. You know, we have this movement from being dead in spirit to being made alive in spirit, united to the one who is the resurrected one. So it begins in the waters of holy baptism. I really prefer the Greek translation of ice in the baptismal formula, not as in, I baptize you in the name of the Father, like on behalf of, although there's a truism there, in that we stand in persona Christi and baptize in on the behalf of Christ as called and ordained servants. But I think it's properly into. I baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The life is in the name. The blood is in the name. We plunge a person into that resurrection life. And there's the graphic indication, just following the same pattern of descent, dead, drowned, in the waters of holy baptism and raised again to new life. All of this is very graphic, very evocative of being birthed anew, born anew, just as we break through the waters of our mother in birth, you know, oh, the water broke and the baby came. So too, we break through the waters of our holy mother, the church, as Christ births us through his word into a new kingdom and become new people. This is what we mean by the terms being born anew and regenerated.
So how is Jesus himself, as you said before, the paradigm for our bodily resurrection?
It's because all of our theology is Christology. We look to Jesus Christ to understand how all of this plays out. He is the firstborn from the dead. We have to own the reality that a resurrection has already occurred smack dab right in the middle of time, 2,000 years ago, outside of the capital city of Jerusalem. The God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, was raised from the dead. Paul uses this same Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 to explain the whole thing. How Jesus is in fact the paradigm for us. It's the longest chapter in the New Testament, and because he's dealing with something that had never happened before. No one had ever been resurrected in the history of humanity, and this just happened. It was a surprise. The Jews were expecting a general resurrection at the end of time, but now one had been resurrected right in the fullness of time. And Jesus provides the paradigm for us to understand, as he is, so we shall be. Even though we look, as it were, through a glass darkly at it, we believe in the resurrection of our bodies because we are united to the one whose own body has been transformed by the resurrection. So if you take a good read through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see the apostle trying to articulate what kind of body Jesus has and why he has a body for the type of existence that he does. And he says, fish have a particular body for the domain in which they find themselves, water. Birds have a particular body for the domain in which they find themselves, namely the air. And so too with the stars in the sky. And then we have terrestrial bodies here. But what kind of body do we need when heaven is fully manifest on earth? What kind of body do we need when Christ has vindicated all things, when he redeems all things? We will need a body that cannot die, a flesh that's been transformed, blood that doesn't need glucose, sugar, and water, where God himself is the source of life. And he points to Jesus and says, just as Christ's body is, so ours is. So Jesus actually has a body right now that can move seamlessly from the domain of heaven into earth. And he does this all the time in holy baptism and the heralding of the gospel and in holy communion. We will have a body that's outfitted for the last day when heaven is fully manifest on an earth that has been renewed.
Dr. John Bombara is our guest, author of a series of columns titled Resurrection Life for Resurrection People. We're talking about the Christian and the resurrected Jesus. On the other side, we'll get into 2 Corinthians.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our adventures in Acts with Peter welcomes Cornelius's delegation. Peter arrives in Caesarea, Gentiles hear the gospel, the Gentiles Pentecost, and Peter's report to the church. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It's commonly said that heresies are 90% truth and only 10% wrong, but it's the 10% that subverts all of Christian doctrine and all of Christian teaching by the essential errors that they promote. Well, if you're wondering about heresies, both ancient and modern, you should pick up a copy of the August issue of the Lutheran Witness, where we talk about these heresies, their ancient roots, and how to mark and avoid them. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe or learn more at our website, witness.lcms.org. Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. If you are enjoying our conversation with Dr. John Bombara on the Christian and the resurrected Jesus, you will like our Issues Etc. book of the month for July, Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story. You'll find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Life in Christ, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for July. Dr. Bombara, you talked earlier about 1 Corinthians as a foundation for this. What do we find in 2 Corinthians?
In 2 Corinthians, Paul is really excited about this. We have the most sustained argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1-5 is really important because he's talking about, listen, we have this kind of clothing on us that right now. We've been clothed in Christ's righteousness, but it's going to be extended even further than that. In that passage, he writes, "For we know that the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, we groan." He's talking about the body here. And he's talking about in the heavens. He's talking about Christ has for us, what Christ is exemplifying. So again, I'll go back to verse 2. "For in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." St. Paul here is talking about not only are we going to be clothed in Christ's righteousness, but to be in the very presence of God. We are going to be transformed into the likeness of Christ so that, I don't know how to explain it, maybe because this new transformed body will give us ultimate sensory experience of the beauty, pleasure, delight, joy, and love of God. I think my mind goes a little bit to Rapiji, the mouse who had gone into Aslan's country, and he was reporting about how much more excellent the strawberries and the fruit are, that they're far more dynamic. When we add our bodies to our spirit, when we are rehumanized in the resurrection, it just seems to intensify the glory that we enjoy of the Lord, the love that he emanates and communicates to us. It becomes a full-orbed, multi-sensory, never dying, never depleting, never becoming exhausted or exhausting experience for us forever and ever.
You also write about Ludwig Wittgenstein's reason for affirming the resurrection of Jesus. Who was he and what was his reasoning?
Ludwig Wittgenstein was a philosopher and attended Cambridge University. His master at the time was the arch-atheist Bertrand Russell. And Wittgenstein, as an undergraduate, wrote a paper for Bertrand Russell and basically exploded all of Russell's life work. What was also interesting is that Wittgenstein had a belief in the resurrection. In fact, he writes in one of his private notebooks an entry which was him rehearsing an interior struggle that he had, and it played out like this. He says this: what inclines me to believe in Christ's resurrection? So here he is, he's making his confession, he believes in the resurrection. But now he's going to rationalize, he's going to give an argument, and he says, here it is. Quote, if Christ Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he decomposed in the grave like any other man. He is dead and decomposed. In that case, he's a teacher like any other and can no longer help. And once more, we are orphaned and alone. So we have to content ourselves with wisdom and speculation. We're in a sort of hell where we can do nothing but dream, roofed in, as it were, and cut off from heaven. So what Wittgenstein is getting at here is, if Christ didn't really rise from the dead, not reincarnation, not resuscitation, but resurrection, a transformation, indicating that he is not only the Lord over death, but he's the Lord over life and death. He said, if that didn't happen, then religion is just religion. It's just a mere anthropological phenomenon. It's just the religious things that people believe and the practices that they have. And Jesus then becomes just like anyone else, Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Joseph Smith, it doesn't matter, because all of them are dead and have decomposed. But he says, and that's why he says, well, then Jesus would just be a teacher like anyone else in this whole pantheon of prophets. Worse than that, he says, Jesus is of no help to us. None of the dead prophets are of help to us. All that they can offer us is basic tidbits of wisdom, human wisdom. And that's why he said, you know, all that we can do is seek their wisdom and dream. Well, maybe things get a little bit better, but you know what? We're not overcoming death. And he says, life that way, life without true meaningfulness and purpose, life that's going in a particular direction, has a telos. A life like that is like hell. He calls it hell on earth because we're all just kidding ourselves thinking that we're engaged in something meaningful. That's why Wittgenstein concludes that it's worse than being orphaned and alone in the universe. We're helpless in our own kind of hell, roofed in, cut off from the heavens because there is no heavens. But then he says, if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, all of that is exploded. And not only that, it tells us this, and here's the pastoral dimension I think that Wittgenstein was reaching toward. Jesus can help. There is, in fact, help from heaven, help in this life, heaven on earth and not mere hell.
So go into a little more detail. What does Jesus' resurrection mean for our human condition?
It means that there is one alive and present who can help us presently anywhere. Jesus's resurrection means that he is not up there, out there, and we're hoping that maybe in the end, perhaps Jesus shows up. The resurrected one, Jesus, is presently outfitted with a resurrection body which allows him to show up in the pure preaching in the gospel and the sacraments administered according to the gospel, so that when we receive the Eucharist, as Luther had said, amidst all of his suffering is diffused not only by those horizontally that he's communing with, but the suffering servant is now in him to help him bear his sufferings, but also to celebrate in the joys of life and to bring us life more abundantly. We aren't roofed in. There is help in the here and now, so that the resurrection of Christ means that the roof has been blown off and the heavens are not made of brass. God became man, and this man brings not merely life over death, but he brings abundant life in the here and now.
Dr. John Bambaro is Director of Theological Education for Eurasia for the Office of International Mission of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of a series of columns titled Resurrection Life for Resurrection People. You can read them at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. John, thanks.
The pleasure is always mine, Todd. Thank you.
Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse about refuting gay myths. We'll begin a new series, Kids Have Questions, with Dr. Jonathan Connor. And we'll conclude our two-part series with Jay Sonstrom on the failures of scientism. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus is able to save those to the uttermost who come to him by God, seeing that he lives forever to make intercession for them. I think that just about sums it up. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.